Well, today our passage that we're going to be studying, just to give you a heads up before I read God's word to warn you a little bit maybe, our passage is going to talk about sex. And I want to give you a heads up about that because sex is not typically something that you hear talked about a lot in church. But it gets talked about a lot in the Bible. So if we're going to study the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, then we can't avoid talking about sex. Nor should we want to avoid it. Here's the reality. God cares about sex. God created sex. When Adam and Eve first became one physically, God didn't look down and be like, "What are they doing? You know, get their mind out of your gutters, you two." No, God created their bodies with sexual organs. He designed sex to give pleasure in a way that he created it to do. And so God doesn't blush about sex, nor should we. It is God's creation and God's design. However, our culture is very confused when it comes to sex. On the one hand, our culture says sex means nothing. And so we live in a hookup culture where it's normal after a few dates just to start sleeping with someone. Or it's normal to have friends with benefits, you know, sex with no strings attached. You know, it's normal to have Netflix and chill. Parents, if your children are doing Netflix and chill, chilling is not what they're talking about doing, just as a heads up. And we think about sex is no big deal. It's just a physical thing. It doesn't mean anything. We need to stop being such, you know, prudes. Sex means nothing, is what our culture says. At the same time, they say the exact opposite, where sex means everything. It's argued that to deny someone their ability to sexually express themselves in whatever way they choose is to deny them a fundamental part of their humanity. Do you see the conflict? Sex means nothing, it's just physical. And yet at the same time, sex is, no, it's an incredible, it's more than just physical, it's part of who we are. Sex means everything. Which is it? Our culture is very confused about that. And this isn't unique to us, but this sexual confusion we see creeping in the very beginning of creation. So when Adam and Eve first sinned against God, what was the immediate result of their sin? They felt shame over their nakedness. Right, the beautiful gift that God had given them to enjoy, all of a sudden, when they sinned by rebelling against God, all of a sudden, this beautiful thing they felt shame about, which was never meant to be associated with sexuality. And yet that's what they felt as a result of their sin. This confusion came in. And then from that, shame began to shape behavior. And so one of the muddy things is we talk about sexual immorality, as we talk about sex and what it means and what it is, the reality is we can have not just our own sexual experiences, but we can be shaped by the sexual experiences that none of us wanted to have or intended to have. We live in a world where one out of every four women have been sexually abused. We live in a world where one out of every six men have been sexually abused. And so that creates a confusion in and of itself, as we're taught from young age, very confusing things about what sex is. And so the reality is all this confusion going on in our culture can leave scars upon us that leave lasting imprints on our lives. And so I say all that to say this, that as we come to God's Word this morning, we're going to be studying verses 3 through 14. My prayer is that we would not feel God's finger wagging at us, but that we would hear our Heavenly Father's heart as He is grieving for us. And that these words would call us out of the darkness of our sexual confusion and brokenness and sin and into the open arms of God that are outstretched to us this morning. I don't know everyone's sexual history here, nor do I need to, but I do know this. The sexual brokenness that we've inherited from our first parents affects us all. And so whether it is through past regrets or current struggles, there's not a person in this room, myself included, who does not need to hear this. And so I believe God is something very powerful that He wants to speak to us today from His Word. So let's read together in His Word in verse 3 through 14. But sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And so let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And so walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Oh, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let's pray God bless the preaching of His Word. God, we come to You this morning as people who need You to visit us now in this moment. We just read Your holy word that You inspired Your servant Paul to write in a church in Ephesus, but You superintended that process in such a way that these words are not just Paul's words to the Ephesians, these are Your words to us this morning. And so God, we need to hear You speaking. But the challenge is that we hear You speaking, Lord, especially around such a sensitive topic as sexuality. When we hear Your voice begin to touch the weak part of our lives, our defense mechanisms can go up. And so, Lord, I pray right now for even anyone in this room who might be raising a wall around their heart. Lord, would You help us all to be open? Would You help us to trust You as our Heavenly Father who loves us and wants good for us? Would we listen to You this morning? God, would You please help me to speak in a way that makes Your voice clear in what You are saying in this word? Help me to speak slowly and carefully and softly so that You might make Your appeal known to us this morning. Please be with us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. So this passage begins to draw our attention to how sexuality can leave such deep scars upon us by first talking about why sex can cut us so deep. There's a strong command given in verse 1 where it says, no sexual immorality or impurity must be amongst God's people. The Greek words here is porneia for sexual immorality and akarasiai for impurity. It's important to understand what these words mean because there's many words that Paul could have used to talk about these things. And so there were specific words for specific acts of sexual immorality. So there's a specific word for adultery. There's a specific word for incest. There's specific words for homosexuality and things like that. But porneia is a catch-all word that speaks to any sexual activity outside of the marital union of husband and wife. That's what porneia means. It is the broadest word possible that could be used to talk about what sexual immorality is. It is any type of sex that happens outside of the marriage bed of a husband and wife. And so Hebrews 13:4 makes this very clear. Let marriage be held in honor amongst all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the porneia, the sexually immoral. And so porneia is anything that defiles the marriage bed. Akarasiai is not speaking of a impurity as an act, so to speak, but more as a general defilement. It's a state of being. It's what we experience when we are sexually immoral. And these things, it is saying, must not even be named amongst you. It's an ancient way of saying that there must not even be a hint of this. See, we like to create levels of sexual misconduct. And so this is bad. This is not that big a deal. But Paul is saying here that any sexual activity outside of that between a husband and wife is a big deal to God. And there must not be even a hint of it amongst God's people. And this is right in line with what Jesus said in Matthew 5 when he said to even look at someone other than your spouse with lust in your eye is the same as committing adultery with them in God's eyes. And so undressing a person in your mind or looking at pornography is the same to God as cheating on your spouse. Or if you're single, being a homewrecker. For us, there's a difference, right? Because we think of how our sexual sins affect other people. And so adultery is obviously worse to our spouse than looking at someone with lust. However, that's between us and them. Between us and God, all sexual sins are the same. Why? Why does God care so much about who we sleep with? Why does God care so much about what we look at our phones or our laptops in the privacy of ourselves? Well, there's a reason given for this command. As it says in verse 5, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater. Let me pause there for a moment. Why God cares so much about sexual immorality is because sexual immorality is not just a physical act. No, it comes from a heart that is driven by coveting and idolatry. So coveting is wanting what we do not have. And why does God care about that? Well, when we want what we do not have, we're saying to God that we're not content with what He has given us. We're saying that you and what you have given us is not enough for us. It's a charge against the goodness of God. That's at the heart of coveting. And this is why coveting is linked to idolatry here. See, when we hear that word idol, maybe we think of like ancient people bowing down between, you know, false statues or something like that. We think, well, we're more sophisticated than that in the 21st century. We don't have idols nowadays. Well, we might not worship statues anymore, but we certainly worship still. Tim Keller, pastor from New York, helpfully talks about idolatry from a biblical perspective as he says this, idolatry is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. See, our sexual brokenness comes from this desire to have sex fulfill us and give us the depth of satisfaction and meaning that we are only meant to find in God. Sexual morality comes from idolatry, worshiping sex instead of worshiping God. You're thinking, wait a second, time out. No. You're making sex to be way bigger deal than it is. It's just a physical thing. Well, is this making sex a bigger deal than it is? If it is, then why is it so important to not deny someone their sexual expression and deny them as part of their humanity, right? Our world says that sex means nothing, but they also realize, no, sex does mean something. It's not just a physical thing. Exercise is just a physical thing, right? I used to work out a lot, but now I can't as much anymore because of my Crohn's disease. And that's really not that big a deal. It just means I can't play sports at the level I used to, right? I'm not losing sleep over that. But if I couldn't have sex anymore, right, wouldn't that be different if you found that out about me? Wouldn't you feel a lot worse than me if something happened that would prevent my ability to have sexual relations? Wouldn't that be a lot more of a loss than just the physical activity of exercise? Sex is obviously more than just physical activity. There's something deeper part of it. There's a spiritual experience that occurs when we have sexual relations with someone else. And so the reason that we covet having sex outside of the beautiful design of God is because that good spiritual experience, we're taking it and we're trying to have it have even more than what God intends. We're looking for the spiritual experience to supply us with something that we are only meant to find in God. Which is why coveting and idolatry are linked together. We covet, we want what we don't have, because we think it will finally deliver to us the satisfaction that we seek. And so we got caught in this cycle of always wanting more, but never having enough, because nothing can take place of God in our hearts, and so we desire other things more than God. When we worship false idols, we're putting ourselves in a situation where we'll always be looking, but never finding. See, here's what we have to understand. God is not anti-pleasure. No, He is the creator of it. And because He loves us, He knows that our souls will never experience the satisfaction in the way that He has created us to experience it outside of Him. And so there's this great quote from this book called The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, where it's written from the one perspective of one demon coaching another demon on how to crush the souls of humans. And he says this. This is a demon speaking. So when he's talking about the enemy, he's talking about God. Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure, we are on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many souls through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not been able to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures that the enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that which is the least natural, the least remindful of its maker, and the least pleasurable. An ever increasing craving for an ever diminishing pleasure is the formula. This is why sexual sins cut us so deep. It is the pursuit of a false god, and that pursuit will always leave us hurting as it leads to an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. What's really interesting is science backs this up. Not that we need science to back these things up, but all truth is God's truth. And so this truth, as we do research more and more on sexuality, we see this coming true. And so last summer, Time Magazine had a really interesting article on the state of marriage. And in it, the author cited a study from Dr. Anna Bridges from the Department of Psychology at the University of Arkansas, a world-renowned sex expert. And I looked up that research paper, and in it, Dr. Bridges writes this. As pornography has become increasingly accessible and promiscuity more widely experienced, these have played a more prominent role in romantic relationships and in shaping sexual norms. The experimental and survey data reviewed above suggests that there is cause for concern. Young men and women who report higher pornography use and more sexual partners are less likely to find sexual satisfaction over time and therefore engage in more risky sexual behaviors. These are clearly hurting some marriages and increasingly playing a role in divorce. See, we're saying that the more you have sex outside of how God designed it to have, the less enjoyable it will be, which will lead you just to coveting, wanting more and more and more experiences. But those experiences will never deliver the satisfaction that you're looking for. And so it is what? It is an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. See, God gave us sex not so that we would worship sex, but so that sex would lead us to worship of Him. Sex was never meant to be an end unto itself, but the means to an end. A means of experiencing worship of God. Verse 4 makes this clear as it says this, when it says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. What is thanksgiving? Well, biblically speaking, thanksgiving is when we enjoy things as God creates them and give praise to God for it. That's what thanksgiving is. And so sex is meant to lead us to praise of God. Well, how is that? Why is that? Well, when God created marriage, He said this in Genesis chapter 2, which is one of the most ancient sections of the Bible. He said, therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The word hold fast here is the Hebrew word dubak, which means to fasten together. The Greeks translated this word using the word for cementing together. It's the idea that there's a covenant that is being made between two people, that they're coming together in such a way that they cannot be separated from one another without doing damage to themselves. And so we don't use this word covenant very often. It's a little bit foreign to our experience, but it's used all throughout the Bible. A covenant speaks to much more than a promise. A covenant is a binding agreement. When two people would make a covenant, what they would do is they would take an animal and kill it and cut it in half and then walk through the carcass as a way of symbolically saying that, hey, if I break this agreement with you, may what has been done to this animal be done to me. And so a covenant is an agreement that can only be broken by death. And this is what marriage is called in the Bible. Malachi 2:14. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. Marriage is a covenant. Because in the marriage covenant, you are uniting yourself to another person. And so God is telling us to flee sexual morality, to flee having sex outside of marriage, because God knows that being one flesh physically with someone is meant to be an extension of the experience of how we are one flesh spiritually before God. The spiritual experience of sex is never meant to be divorced from the physical act of sex. They go together. And so Tim Keller, in his wonderful book, The Meaning of Marriage, says this: sex is the most powerful God-created way to help you give your entire self to another human being. Sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, I belong completely, permanently, exclusively to you. You must not use sex to say anything less. So according to the Bible, a covenant is necessary for sex. It creates a place of security for vulnerability and intimacy. The Bible says don't unite with someone physically unless you're also willing to be united with that person emotionally and personally, socially, economically, and legally. Don't become physically naked and vulnerable to the other person without becoming vulnerable in every other way, because you have given up your freedom and bound yourself in marriage. See, only within marriage can sex be the powerful thing that God created it to be. Only in marriage can sex say, I am giving myself completely and exclusively to you. When I perform marriage ceremonies, one of my favorite things of being a pastor, one of the things I want to draw all the assembled people their attention to is today there's a miracle taking place. Two I's are going to become one we. That's what's happening when people get married. It's not a piece of paper. There's a spiritual mystery that takes place as two I's become one we. I don't care about the piece of paper that our government might or might not give us. That doesn't mean anything. Marriage is a spiritual experience. And so you can have sex outside of marriage, but you can only have it as an I. You can't have it as a we. No matter your level of commitment, you are not bound together in a sacred covenant. And so it is only in the unbreakable covenant of marriage, where you are a we, that you can have sex as a reminder of the deep depth of what you have vowed to give to one another. Not just physically, but in every aspect of your being. And this miracle of marriage, of two I's becoming one we, is meant to point to an even more profound miracle. And even the covenant of marriage is meant to point to an even greater covenant. And so later on in Ephesians, we're going to see this in a couple weeks, but just to give you a little bit of a preview, Paul's going to write in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 through 32, quoting Genesis 2 in saying, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. So the mystery of two becoming one, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The spiritual experience of sex is meant to take place in the covenant of marriage, because marriage is an illustration created by God of the covenantal union we have through being spiritually united with Christ. There's a covenant that we have when we place our faith in Jesus. We enter into a covenant with God. And so Hebrews 13:20 says, God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. or what we celebrate every week here in the Lord's Supper, Jesus speaking about this says, Paul quoting him in his letter to Corinthians says this, in the same way also he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Right? Jesus made a covenant with us through his death for us. And we enter into that covenant by faith in him. And so just as in marriage, there's this mysterious spiritual experience of two eyes becoming to one, so too as we place our faith in Jesus, we are made a we with him. Being united to Jesus is what it means to be a Christian. It's not just knowing facts about God. The demons know tons of facts about God. What makes a Christian different is not what we know, but what we experience through placing our faith in Jesus and becoming united to him in a covenant with him. And so Paul talks about what this union with Christ looks like as he says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, do you see that? We become one flesh with God through faith in Jesus. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. There's this union. There's this we-ness, if you will. And so this is the reason that God can both be the just punisher of sin and the gracious pardoner of sinners, because when we place our faith in Jesus, we become united to him. And so the reason that our blood for our sins is not required is not because God sweeps them under the carpet. No, but because God sees us as having already given our blood because Jesus gave our blood on the cross. And the reason that God sees us as his righteous and pure children is not because we live perfectly righteous and pure lives, but because in our sinfulness we are now clothed in Christ and God sees us through the perfectly righteous and pure life of his Son, Jesus. And so it is our union with Christ that leads us to our salvation. And so this pleasure of being one flesh with another person is meant to point to a greater pleasure, the pleasure of being one flesh with God himself. The covenant of marriage is meant to teach us about our covenant with Jesus. And this is the biggest reason why any sex outside of marriage just cuts us so deep. Because not only is it breaking the covenant of marriage, it's a lie about God himself and the covenant we have with him. And so this is why God says that sexual morality and impurity and covetousness must not even be named amongst you. There must not even be a hint. God cares about what goes on in our bedrooms because sex is a spiritual act that's meant to have a spiritual significance about him. And so not only does our sexual immorality have consequences for us here and now, not only does it here and now lead to an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure, but as we worship sex instead of God, well, the real tragedy of that is if we cultivate a life of doing that, then eventually there's a day coming when God will just allow us to do that for all eternity. And so verse 5 says, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You can't worship something other than God and expect to still be okay with God. If you don't want him here on earth, then he will let you do that for eternity in heaven. We will have no inheritance in his kingdom, but will remain his enemy. There's a weight to these words, isn't there? This is a strong statement. And there can be a kickback of, hey, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's not true. I believe in an all-forgiving God. Well, you can believe in whatever God you want to create in your own mind, but this is the God who's revealed himself in Scripture. And so verse 6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. those who are disobedient to God will experience the wrath of God, which is separation from God. The wrath of God is no inheritance in His kingdom. It's like, well, that isn't fair. Shouldn't God just forgive? I seem to be a more forgiving person than God is. Well, that is diminishing and minimizing the effect that our sin has against God. What would it communicate to my wife Angie if I brought another woman into our house and said, hey, you're still my wife, I love you, but sometimes I'm going to replace you with this other woman, right? She wouldn't be cool with that. Nor should she. It would be a slap in her face. It would be a dishonor to her. I'd be communicating to her and the world that you're not enough for me. That is what we do when we replace God with our sin. God, I want you in my life. I want to have part of you. But every now and then, I'm going to put you over here, and I'm going to worship something else that you've told me not to do. I'm going to say to you and to the world that you are not enough for me. We can't have a relationship with God and throw it in His face regularly that He is not enough for us. And this is how sexual sin just cuts us so deep. And we feel it, don't we? Through shame and guilt and regret. I saw an actor on a YouTube video. I forget his name. I'm horrible with actors' names. And I don't think he's a Christian. But he was just making the point of, listen, I don't think I ever feel good after looking at pornography. Isn't that true? Like, no one looks at that and then feels good about themselves afterwards. No, whenever we step outside of sex, outside of how God's intended it, there's always shame and guilt and regret. And the horror of not being in the kingdom of Christ, of being outside of God, is that you're going to have to live with that for eternity. So friends, as we hear these things, these are hard words, but we need to understand God's saying this to us on this side of eternity because He, not because this is meant to be a wagging finger of what not to do, but this is a plea from a heavenly Father. Please, please, do not do what will ultimately destroy you. This is saying this so that we turn, not so that we feel condemned, but so that we turn to God. See, we all think sin is okay. We all think sin is not a big deal. We all think that we have our sin under control until it leads to our destruction. And so this is God pleading with us. I do not want to see you destroyed. I do not want to see you cut off from me forever. Friends, this is a plea that we must hear. There is not one of us here who has not been touched by sexual brokenness in some way. And so, how is God calling you to not have any sexual immorality named amongst you? What scars do you carry? Now, here's the real tragedy of this. Because of how sex can cut us so deep, our shame over what we've done in darkness can just make us want to stay in darkness. And so, as much as we hear this plea of God about the potential harm that we're doing to ourselves, it can feel safer just to stay hidden. Which takes us to our second point this morning. We need to know more than just how and why our sexual sin cuts us deep. We need to know how God wants to rescue us. And God wants to rescue us. That is abundantly clear in verse 12 through 13. As it says, it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. If we want to experience God's rescue of us from our sexual brokenness, then we need to start with allowing ourselves to come into the light and to be exposed. Do you see that? The shameful things that are done, our shame can make us want to stay in darkness. But what God is saying is, no, don't stay in darkness, but be exposed. Become visible through walking into the light. We can't be healed from our sins if we do not admit that we have them. King David, one of the great Israelite kings, acknowledged this. He committed sexual sin of adultery with a woman named Bathsheba and then went to great lengths to cover it up, even committing murder. And he says this in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. When we live in darkness, we can feel that heavily upon us. Maybe not always consciously, but deep down we know that something is wrong. And so the first step to experience God's healing touch is confession of sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. At the end, going on in that Psalm 32 I just read from about David, David says this, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of our sins. Friends, God does not want us to try to hide our sins from Him like we could anyway. But no, He wants us to come to Him, not when we feel like we have it all together. No, He wants us to come to Him in our shame, in our darkness, to expose ourselves by stepping into the light, not so that He can say, gotcha, but so that He can heal you, so that He can purify you, so that He can forgive you, so that He can cleanse you. How? Verse 14 says, anything that becomes visible is light. I was so struck by that as I studied that this week. As we make ourselves visible, as we confess our sins, there is a transformation that takes place. We become pure. That's what that word light is saying. As we walk into the light that we walk into, we become light. We become pure, not because our confession is earning us something, not because it's a sacrament that makes us pure. No, why does coming into the light make us light? Well, as it says in verse 14, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. As we step into the light of God, it is that how we experience the light of Christ shining upon us. Christ is the redemptive title given to Jesus. It speaks of His role as our Savior. And so do you see what is happening here? Through confession of our sins, we are opening ourselves up to be saved from our sins through the forgiveness that is in Jesus. And so the reason that we can come to God in our shame is not because what we have done isn't shameful, but is because Christ was put to shame for our shame. Christ died for our sins to secure for us God's forgiveness of our sins. God's forgiveness is not earned by us. It was earned by Jesus as He took what we deserve on the cross, as He bore in Himself our sins upon His body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. So God bids us come. God bids us come. Come into the light, so that I might shine on you. God wants us to come into the light, not so that we feel condemned over what we've done. He wants us to come into the light so that we might be forgiven of what we've done. And through that forgiveness, we're not just forgiven, we're then transformed. We're not just forgiven for what we've done in the darkness, we're made pure by coming into the light. As we heard a couple weeks ago, when we put our faith in Jesus, we put on Jesus, right? As we come into the light, right? Through our faith in Jesus, we become clothed with Him. He completely covers us. Our shame is covered by His righteousness. Our debt of death is covered by His death. And so God forgives us, not because what we have done, but because of how He sees us in His Son. But such is the great power of Jesus. We don't just stop there, friends. We don't just stop there with, hey, we're terrible sinners and yet we're forgiven. That would be enough in and of itself. But God loves us way more than just to forgive us. He wants to change us. And so what's beautiful is as we put on Christ, as we are clothed with Him, we begin to become who God sees us to be in Jesus. As we've heard all throughout the book of Ephesians, the Christian life is about becoming who you already are. And so God sees us as perfectly righteous and pure in His Son Jesus as we're clothed in Him. And as we're clothed in Him, what happens? Our life begins to become more and more righteously pure. God doesn't want to just forgive us. God wants to transform us. as we say often, God welcomes us to come just as we are, but such is his great love that he doesn't want to leave us just as we are. He wants to change us. He wants to transform us. He wants to grow us. In his light, he wants to make us light. He makes us transformed. This verse 8 says so pointedly, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. Key heart there. God has rescued you from darkness. This is not who you are anymore. So do not go back there. You were darkness at one time, but if you have put your faith in Christ, that is not who you are anymore. So stop acting like who you are not. Do you get that there? We don't sin less in order to earn God's forgiveness of us, but because of all that we already have in God, that's what leads us to sin less. The presence of sin still remains in us in this world. We will have troubles, but the power of sin over us is broken. So Christian, hear me on this. Hear God on this, more importantly. Do not believe the lie that you are in darkness. No, you are of the light. And so when you feel the darkness of sexual immorality knocking at your door, perhaps you're wondering, man, does he know the age we live in? Everyone's having sex with everyone. Pornography? Man, that's like, you know, who's not looking at porn these days? Yes, I know the times we live in. And let's not buy into the lie of the times that we live in. Let's buy into the truth of God's word, which says that all those things that happen in darkness, that is not who you are anymore. That is not what you have to do. You can be different. You can have power to say no to that, not because you're a special person, not because you're better than someone else. You can say no to that because God has clothed you with Christ. God loves you in Jesus. And because of who you are, there is power now at work in you to change you into who you already are in Christ. If anyone is Christ, he is a new creation, the Bible says. The old has gone, behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If I were to get a tattoo, that might be tattooed over my heart. The great lie of sin is that we have no choice, and the great power of sin is feeling like we need to cover it up. But in Jesus, we've been given the choice to say no to darkness. For now we are children of the light. And we have been given a greater power, the power of knowing that we are forgiven by Christ. And so we can walk in the light. And when we stumble and fall, we can bring that into the light. But we will not experience this if we continue to hide in darkness. And so friends, I just pray that we would hear this morning as an invitation from God. Come and let me shine on you. Come and let me shine on you. I don't know. It's been so long. You don't know what I've been through. Is the length of your sin too great for the eternal sacrifice of Christ? His life is longer than yours. And it was his life that was given for your life. So his life is more than enough to cover whatever you've done in your life. But you don't know what I've done, maybe you're thinking. Is your sin so foul that it cannot be cleansed by the holy blood of Christ? There is nothing purer than that blood. Being covered in that purity is far greater than whatever impurity you right now are carrying with you. And so friends, there is nothing but the healing power of God waiting for us as we turn from our sins, as we expose ourselves and step into the light. In His light, God wants to make you light. So would you come? Would you come? Would you come into the light? I'm going to be closing this sermon in a moment with a prayer. And as I do, the worship team is going to join me on stage. And then we will receive the Lord's Supper together. The elements would be put up front, and you can come up any time during the song to dip the cracker in the cup and receive God's grace afresh for you this morning. Here's my prayer. We celebrate the Lord's Supper in different ways. Sometimes we pass out the elements, sometimes we bring them forward. I wanted to have them forward in front of us this morning. as a symbolic way for us, as we sing these songs, to walk forward into the light, to hear the invitation of God to come to Him this morning. This morning, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, regardless of whatever darkness has been in your life, God is reminding you afresh through the broken cracker of how Christ was broken for you so that you will never have to be broken for your sins. And through the juice, which is the color of blood, He's reminding you of the blood that can make even the foulest clean. And so this morning, as we receive the Lord's Supper, this is not a different part from the sermon. This is an extension of the sermon, an immediate application, if you will, to come and receive afresh God's grace to us this morning. No matter what you've done, no matter how long it has been that you've done it, no matter what has been done to you, God bids you come this morning and experience the light of Christ shining upon you. Let's pray. God, I pray, Lord, that whatever You have touched in our hearts, that we would hear You now. I pray that we would receive Your gracious invitation to come, that we would hear Your Father's heart to love us, that You will not turn out anyone who comes to You, but a broken and contrite spirit You welcome, You say in Your word. You say that You are near to the brokenhearted. And so God, for whatever ways that we might be feeling convicted of our sin in this moment, for whatever hurts we might carry with us because of ways that people have sinned against us in this moment, Lord, for the sexual immorality that we have committed, the sexual immorality that has been committed against us, God, I pray that You would help us to come to You this morning, to believe Your great promise that even though once we were in darkness, now we can come into the light, and Christ, You want to shine on us. God, would You shine on us now, this holy moment, I pray.